Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and tonight I'd like to read from verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Luke 1, 57. Let's all stand together to hear the Word of God. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwell among them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child would this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And everybody said, Amen. You may be seated. It is interesting the timing that God brings to bear in his word. He applies sometimes the word to the immediate situation. We were amazed. We were working through the Gospel of Luke in our family worship over about 9 months. And a week ago, Saturday night before Easter, I opened up our regular Luke Bible study guide and began to read from the section assigned for that night, and it was Luke 24, verse 1. You know, it was the resurrection of Jesus. I didn't time it that way. We just ended up on the resurrection of Christ on Resurrection Eve in our family worship. What are the odds? We ask those questions often. One in about 300. But there it was. But just, it is encouraging sometimes the way the Word of God has immediate impact and immediate application to our present situation. And I think that certainly is the case for this passage tonight. A baby is born. Did you catch that in verse 57? A baby was born to Elizabeth. And a baby was born today to Emily. That's significant. For me. Maybe not so much for some of the rest of you, but significant for me. So this passage was encouraging to me. A baby was born. I reflected a little on this, that what is it that causes such joy in our home? There was joy in Elizabeth. Whoa. There was joy with Elizabeth, and now there is joy in Elizabeth with the birth of a grandchild. And there were shouts of joy ringing in the hallways of our home today because of a new life that come into the world. Why do we rejoice over the coming of a new life into the world? It's because this is a gift of God. This is a reminder that God is still renewing life, offering life, bringing new life into our lives. We don't think of death today. We haven't mourned today. We haven't seen that a brother or a sister or a parent has passed away today, and so today is not the day of mourning. Today is the day of rejoicing. Why? Because of new life that has come into the world. That's why. If there was a death, we would mourn. But today there is life, and so we rejoice. And many of you rejoiced with us as we announced it before the service. We're not thinking of death today. What we're thinking of is the continuation of life on this earth by the grace of God. God, in His mercy, is continuing life into another generation. There is always this sense of a new beginning that comes with the birth of a child. A new beginning, a new generation, another opportunity for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And we're thankful for that. Remember, that was the initial promise given to Eve in the garden, where there was that bad day. That was that day of sin, that day in which the curse was brought upon all mankind because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And there was the promise of the seed of the woman to come to crush the head of the serpent on that day. And so there's this encouragement that yes, we deal with the curse of death, but there is also the promise. While there is the curse of death upon all mankind, there is also this promise that the seed of the woman, the woman will have a child, and that child will crush the head of the serpent. And it won't just be Jesus, but by God's grace, it will be this little daughter of Emily and Mike's, this granddaughter who will continue the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Church of Christ will, in the next generation, crush the head of the serpent one more time. And that was the promise given again in Romans 16, you remember. So there is this sense of optimism, a sense of opportunity, a sense that God isn't done yet with this world, the sense that new life is here to come. But in the case of our passage today, there is the promise, and then the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, which again is the promise of perpetual life, permanent life, eternal life, spiritual life, a renewal of physical life that will come through Jesus Christ. And that was the announcement of that is what John the Baptist was to announce in his ministry. Now, today I want to look at the rebirth of Zacharias. The revival of Zacharias. We have the birth of John, and then we have the revival of Zacharias, the father of John. So that's the theme today. The birth of John the Baptist and the revival, or the rebirth of Zacharias. Praise God for spiritual awakenings. Praise God when all the lights turn on, all the shoes fall, and we're awakened spiritually. And we're no longer dead. We're no longer insensitive to God's Word and God's Spirit. But we're alive to the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. We read the Word of God. And these words have personal relevance, incredible relevance, powerful relevance to us, relevance we had never seen before. And I believe what you're seeing in the life of Zacharias is something of a revival. And there is an awakening that is happening among the people of God after four long centuries. Revivals come first for the fathers, the leaders, the pastors in the churches. And this we see with Zacharias, the father of John. Now certainly the revival, the spiritual revival, the Holy Spirit outpouring that came upon Zacharias briefly will be the life story of John the Baptist. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Remember that. But now we also see that Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and gives us this prophecy here in Luke chapter 1. Now, a short application for those of us who are leaders in this church or other churches. Revivals must come with us first, brothers. We pray for revival in our churches. Sometimes I have this vision. I think other pastors have shared this vision with me of sort of the members just laying over the pews. You know, so as you're preaching, you sort of have these lifeless bodies laying over the back of pews. Now, I don't want you all to act it out for me or anything like that, but this horrible vision of this very sort of deadening moment for churches. But brothers, it's us first. Amen? Amen? If we want revivals in our families or revivals in our churches, it's for us to be revived first. Are we alive to the Word? Are we alive in our personal worship time? Are we alive in family worship? There are points at which, even as we're reading God's Word, it's just not, it doesn't seem to have that life to it. We're half asleep. We don't see the relevance of it. We open the Word and suddenly we are more given towards the demonic influence of the worm tongues or the demonic influences, those that would put us to sleep. But are we awake to the Word of God? And this was the issue with Zacharias. Came alive to the Word of God, to the prophecy that had been given to him by the angel. This man came alive. Are we as leaders, are we 100% acceptant of God's Word? Is there a modicum of doubt in our own minds as to the truthfulness of God's words, of God's proclamations, of the gospel message? Are we sensitive to it? Are we doubtful as to its influence? Are we doubtful as to whether these words have that power? Whether the work of Christ has that power? Revivals come with us first. Are we reiterating the promises of God with faith? Or are we blocking any doubt or any fear in our own minds? Are we led by the Psalms? Do we feel the impact of the Psalms in our own lives? Do we see the beauty and the magnitude and the sheer hyperbole of the great prophetic statements in Isaiah? Is that something that you know, we're getting? We get that prophetic word and then we come alive ourselves and realize the glory of it and the bigness, the magnitude of these prophetic words that are fulfilled in Christ. Are we taken by the Word of God ourselves, brothers? And then we read the gospel message of Christ's victory and we, it begins to sink in. We begin to realize this is true. This is real. This has impact upon ourselves and upon others where we share it. And then we begin to see that lives are transformed in the communication of this gospel message to others. And it excites us. And we realize just the spiritual impact of these words. I think that's what happened to Zacharias. Zacharias' problem 9 months earlier was that he allowed for a modicum of doubt. See, that was his problem. He doubted the Word of God. And that's why 9 months earlier, God struck him dumb. So he couldn't say a word. Because he doubted. Because he wanted a sign. Because he didn't take God's Word at face value. And brothers, I think a personal revival occurs when we don't doubt one little bit about God's Word to us today. Are we awakened, brothers? That's the question for us. I'm drawing this to myself, my fellow elders, my fellow deacons, and other leaders, perhaps fathers in their homes. Have we already awakened to spiritual realities ourselves? Think of Martin Lloyd-Jones' encouragement on preaching. He says, we present fire and light in preaching. There needs to be a light. There needs to be a coming alive, a clarity of the Word of God as we're preaching it to others. But it has to be clear to ourselves. And there has to be some fire. It has to warm the hearts. It enlightens the mind, but it's got to warm the heart as well. This is the way Martin Lloyd-Jones presents, you know, preaching and communicating God's Word to others. But here's the other thing he says. He says, if you have not been impacted by it, it's doubtful the Word will impact anybody else. If you have not been moved by God's Word yourself, how in the world are you going to convey it to others such that they will be moved by the same Word? And I think that applies as much for the father who shares the Word in family worship as it does to any of us who teach in the church. But are we feeling the heartbeat of the Psalms, the urgency of the prophetic Word, the victorious notes of the gospel message? Awakening begins with us. And you can bet there won't be any revival in that community unless there is revival happening in this building. And there won't be any revival happening in our buildings, won't be any revival happening in our homes, generally speaking, unless there is revival happening with us as the pastors, the fathers, and the leaders of our homes and churches. You know, it's very interesting. Ephesians chapter 5, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but turn to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a moment. I think somebody read from this. Oh, it was Josh who read from this morning, but he didn't get to my verse. And I'm like, is he going to get to my verse? Oh, he didn't quite get it to my verse. He got right up to it, and then he stopped. And I thought, that's perfect, because I'm going to go on with that tonight. So Ephesians 5, verses 13 and 14, this is where Josh left off. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light, which means that the lights are on. We're turning on the lights. We're beginning to see the moral issues, the significance, the spiritual issues of the day. These things are becoming vivid in our own minds. But why? Because the lights are on. Because the Word of God has become relevant in our own minds. The flashlight of God's Word is shining on our own hearts and the world around us and upon our churches, our families. But then look at verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, what's interesting here is that Ephesians 5 seems to put some human responsibility in the realm of an awakening. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I would have thought that the Holy Spirit would do the work to wake us all up or to raise us up from the dead. But it appears that there's a point at which the dead person should be somewhat awake, maybe a bit groggy still. Maybe in a bit of a grog. This is like trying to get your 16-year-old son out of bed. Now, maybe that doesn't apply to all of you 16-year-old boys, but it seems like for some young men, it takes a fair amount of energy to get them out of bed. And there seems to be a fair amount of work on the part of mother. It's more the sovereignty of mother than it is the responsibility of the boy to get up and moving in the morning. But in this case, it seems that we have a responsibility to awaken ourselves. Did you notice that? We are to awake. If you hear the word awake, it would be a good idea to awake. To get up and start moving those spiritual muscles and getting those spiritual veins rolling in the morning. The Holy Spirit serves as something of an alarm clock, but you still need to get out of bed. I think it was Keith Green who put it this way. Remember the singer from the 1970s? He said, Christ is risen from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. Christ is risen from the dead. You know, that itself, that message itself should preach. You know, that should have a little bit of an animating force in your own mind, in your own heart, right? Christ is risen from the dead. What are all the implications that would flow from that? We wouldn't have to go through everything tonight, but my guess is one of them would be you getting out of bed. At least at the point at which you receive that, you say, you know what? I think Christ is alive. I think he is risen from the dead. I think we are going to live happily ever after, and we will be resurrected in the last day. And so therefore, maybe I should get some of those spiritual muscles going and begin to come alive to God's word, walk in newness of life, get off the gurney, get off the hospital bed, and maybe make it to the bathroom for the first time. But some kind of spiritual life in your experience today, whether witnessing to somebody or mortifying a certain sin or whatever it is, but we begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because now we're awake, now we're alive. So, brothers and sisters, I think we do have an obligation in the New Testament era to awaken, to be alive, to revive, to respond to these words from Ephesians 5. You know, the one analogy I can think of, the great metaphor in all of literature of which we are familiar, is the awakening of King Theoden. No longer subject to the deception of the demonic worm tongue. You remember the Theoden? He seems to be in this spiritual slumber. He seems to be under a spell of some sort. And here's Worm Tongue, who's whispering these things in his head, all this false stuff, and it keeps him in the spiritual slumber. But now, after 400 years, after the ceasing of prophecies, here is a man of God, Zacharias, awakened. It is a personal revival that is going on. It is a personal awakening to the truthfulness of the prophecies in the Old Testament and what the angel shared with Zacharias 9 months earlier. Zacharias is alive spiritually. He is awakened spiritually. And you can picture the King Theoden, if you will, but just everything begins to change. He's alive, he's awakened, he's sensitive to what's going on now, and he's responding as a live person would respond. Zacharias first is filled with the Holy Spirit. I already mentioned that. So the first part of a personal awakening is to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean? Well, that's so opposite the flesh. It's the very opposite of the spirit of fear. It's the very opposite of being filled with the flesh and being motivated by the flesh and be driven by the flesh towards all of the works of the flesh. So what is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To the extent we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are no longer filled with the spirit of fear, or the spirit of despondency, or the spirit of powerlessness. There is a sense of spiritual power that comes over us. There is no longer a doubt concerning the words of God. There is no longer the spirit of fear, no longer the spirit of lovelessness, but a spirit of clarity and power. As the word of God comes to us by the Holy Spirit's filling, we have a strong sense of the truthfulness of God's word. We have a strong sense of the relevance of God's word for us right here, right now. We have a strong sense of the power of the word of God and the power of that word working in us. So Zacharias is first filled with the Holy Spirit. What is this personal awakening? Well, as I mentioned, Zacharias is impressed by the truthfulness of God's word. He ratchets up a sensitivity to the goodness and the glory of God. I think we become a lot less enamored with our own situation, with the works of men, with our own works, our own goodness, our own glory. But now he's overwhelmed by the goodness and the glory of God. He begins to see things that have eternal value to them. He is impressed with the truthfulness of the morality of God's word. He begins to see the darkness of the darkness and the light of the light. The lights turn on. This personal revival is evident by three actions taken by Zacharias in our passage. Here they are. Number one, he picked up a pen and obeyed God. He knew that that young boy's name was going to be John. And he wasn't going to seize any glory in the moment by assigning his own name to that boy. The angel had told him the boy's name was going to be John, and so he obeyed God. And that's the first thing that happens. And I think we all know what God wants us to do on any given day. We may not know everything, But we probably know that there is one thing that God wants us to do today. On any given day, you wake up and you know that you're to do that one thing. Maybe it's to ask forgiveness from your wife for something you said last night. Maybe it's you got to share the gospel with somebody in your workplace. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But I think all of us on any given day know that we're supposed to do something. And we need to follow through on it. So as we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, as we come upon a personal revival, we first obey God. Secondly, God opened his mouth, and he opened his mouth and praised God. So the first thing out of his mouth was praise for God. And then thirdly, he prophesied the truth of God for the people of God. So let me go over these three things briefly before we're done tonight. He picked up a pen. He obeyed God. Secondly, he opened his mouth. God opened his mouth and he praised God. And then thirdly, he prophesied the truth of God for the people of God. So those are the three things that happened in this personal revival of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. Number one, he picked up his pen and he obeyed God. He wrote on that tablet, what was it? His name is John. Now, just so you remember, the name John is really interesting. I just saw this on, I think it's Google Ngrams. The chart on Google Ngrams for John in the Western world, John was probably the most popular name in the Western world for over 1,000 years. I don't know if it was the millennium or a millennium, but wow, the dominance of a Christian influence in the Western world was unbelievable for over 1,000 years. The name John, so popular, but the last 100 years, it has had a tremendous drop-off in terms of its use in the modern world. It's dropped off more than probably any other name for a male in the Western world. More than any other name. I was looking at all these names had dropped off, but John went off the cliff. It was the most popular name for 1,000 years. And there's a reason for that. It's because the name means this: Yahweh is gracious. The word John is Yahweh is gracious. So two boys born within what, 3 months? Two boys born within 3 months or 6 months. The first was named Yahweh is gracious, a proclamation of the grace of God. The grace of God was coming to man. And that was the message of John to the people in the first century. That was it. John came to bring a message, and that was Yahweh is bringing grace to the world. Yahweh is going to have mercy on the world. That was John the Baptist's name. Of course, the second boy who was born what, 6 months later, was Jesus. And that was Yahweh's salvation. So Yahweh is gracious and Yahweh saves, or Yahweh's salvation, came to the world through John the Baptist's announcement, pronouncement, and then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing was he picked up a pen and he obeyed God and he communicated the name of his son to be John. Secondly, God opened his mouth. And he opened his mouth and he praised God. He's responding now to the good news in a better frame of mind. That's what's happening here. And brothers, this is what happens when the grace of God and the coming of Jesus and the gospel message begins to sink in. Our response is, this is big, this is praiseworthy, and we open our mouths and we begin to praise God for these things. A personal revival happens when you realize what God has done, when you realize the magnitude of his gift to us. And then your heart fills, and it displaces all of that murmuring and that complaining and that grumpiness and that concern about this or that or the other thing. When you come back to what God has already done, now there is no doubt. There's just a recognition of God's grace and power in bringing his salvation to man. And Zacharias opens his mind, opens his heart, opens his mouth, and he shouts the praises of God. This we see in Psalm 51 as well. that as we confess our sins to God, and as we receive the salvation of God by faith, what is the response? But that our tongue will sing aloud of His righteousness. Psalm 51, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. So it's the confession of sins, bringing all this before God, confessing all of this, receiving the salvation of God, and then our tongues will sing aloud of His righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Your praise. I believe this is a very important part of that personal revival, or that regeneration, or that new life that comes. How do we know we've got new life? Well, here's one. God enables us to praise Him. God brings us, God opens our lips. I mean, it's not as if we were mute like Zacharias. Zacharias is a picture of all of us by nature, right? We're just unable to say anything. We're unable to praise God, to really, from our hearts, express these great praises of joy and thanksgiving, gratefulness, and praise and glory for God's goodness to us. But that's what it is to be saved. That's it. You want to say, what is the core of being saved? Well, it's a guy just, you know, he couldn't say anything, and now his mouth is opened, and now the first thing he says is, praise be to God for what He has done for me. It's the lame man at the temple whose legs were healed for the first time. Was it 40 years? He was lame for 40 years from his mother's womb. And he is what does it say? He is running and leaping and what? And praising God. So the minute our spiritual leg muscles have been restored, the minute our spiritual vocal cords have been enabled, we praise God. That's the very next thing we do. All right, and then finally, thirdly, Zechariah prophesied the truth of God for the people of God. So let's briefly go through this, and we may have to spend a little bit more time on this, but I wanted to summarize it. This is what he does. He prophesies the truth of God for the people of God. What do we mean by prophesying? And I believe prophesying still exists in the churches. I take the Reformed Puritan approach to that word prophecy, because prophecy, if you do a word search on it using Kittle or one of the classic word dictionaries on New Testament words, what you're going to find is the word prophecy does not refer to foretelling future events. Now, some prophets will tell future events, but that's not what the word means. The word prophesy is simply to declare the words of God. Now, it can be these words, but there is a direct application of God's word to a place and time. It typically has a very sharp relevance to it, an immediate application to it that everybody can pick up on right away, but it's the word of God in due season in a certain place in a certain time. That's what prophecy is. And those with the prophetic gift are those who seem to be able to bring the word in a very sharp and pointed way to a particular time and place. They just have the word for the moment. That to me is a prophetic gift. It's not the teaching gift. It's not necessarily the preaching gift. But there is a very important prophetic gift that, and I'm not sure that anything that Zacharias is saying in this passage is not repeated somewhere in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it has a very immediate prophetic implication, application, relevance to the situation right there and then. And he brings this out in sharp relevance, and let's consider some of these powerful pronouncements made concerning the coming of Jesus. Number one, he says, God has visited and redeemed His people. God has come. He has visited His people. Now, the relevance has to do with the coming of Jesus right there and then. So that's the first thing he says, is God has come. We've been waiting for the visitation from on high, And when God comes to visit us, he's going to come in the most amazing way. It's going to be even more impressive than his coming at the Red Sea. But he's coming, and he has come, and he has come to redeem his people. Number two, second thing he says, is God has raised up a horn of salvation that we should be saved from all those who hate us. Definitely a militaristic term. And there's no question that salvation in the Old and New Testament have very militaristic connotation. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth is coming. He's going to raise up the horn of salvation. And this is very close to a repetition of what Hannah's prophecy consisted of in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. Remember, Hannah had this wonderful song that came upon the birth of her son Samuel. And she says something very similar in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. And here it is, exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed one is one who is the Christ, the King, who will come and will overcome his enemies. And that's what she's saying here. God, the Lord, will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, the expectation may have been that this Messiah would overcome the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the Romans. I don't know what was there in the mind of Hannah or even in the mind of Zacharias. Now, I believe Zacharias knew the salvation of God would go beyond this, because we're going to read further on this salvation in just a moment. But it's one thing to say that God overcame the Assyrians. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing, an amazing thing, that God overcame 185,000 Assyrians with nobody on the side of Judah. And to this day, I'm impressed. I love the map of the Assyrian Empire. It's one of my favorite maps in all of, you know, Wikipedia and all this. The map of the Assyrian Empire, have the Assyrian Empire all the way down through Egypt, all the way across Palestine, up through Syria, then up into Turkey, and then down the Mesopotamian valleys. And then there's this one little circle around Jerusalem. It's impressive to me to see that, you know, they just couldn't quite take Jerusalem. They took everything else except for Jerusalem. That's instructive to me. That's encouraging to me. That, you know, all the empires of the world, to stand back. My people will be sacrosanct. But this salvation goes beyond that. It's one thing to say that God can overcome 185,000 Assyrians. But to say that God has come to overcome death, that's a whole different ballgame. Y'all agree with that? It's one thing to say that God can overcome the Chinese when they come to nuke America. That's one thing. Okay, but what about solving the problem of death? Or what about beating sin into the ground and then providing us with eternal life? What about overcoming the devil himself, who is the ultimate spiritual force against every evil that ever existed, the thing behind all the communists, thing behind all the evil forces that ever existed in the history of the world? The devil's behind it all, and Jesus came to beat the devil into the dirt. What about that? Well, now I'm sitting up, I'm paying attention. Are you? I mean, who cares about the Syrians to some extent? You know, they come and they go. But sin, the death, devil, forever and ever, amen. This is an amazing salvation. The salvation of Jesus came, and it is a permanent salvation. God's victory is not merely an endless game of whack-a-mole. And for those of you listening who don't know what whack-a-mole is, I'm sorry for you, because it was a fun game that you played at the fair. You go to the fairgrounds, and right, the little moles pop up, and you whack one down, then another one pops up. You got to whack that one down, then another one packs. You got to whack. You're whacking all day long. Well, I'm here to say the salvation of God, the victory of God, is not an endless game of whack-a-mole. Jesus came to overcome these enemies permanently. Now, granted, he didn't look like a mighty savior as he walked the dusty roads of Judea, as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, and as he dragged the heavy cross down the way to Calvary. He didn't look like a great and mighty victor over the greatest enemies of the human soul.
in his humiliation, but it was in his humiliation that he won the battle.
Colossians 2:15 gives us the backstory of what happened in the spiritual realm. Listen, there at the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Amen. Thirdly, he is a God that keeps his covenant. He always comes through. He always keeps his promises. Verses 72 to 73, he performs the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. There's so much more in this, but I'm just going to point it out to you. God always comes through. He always keeps his promises. He promised Abraham. He promised David that he would always have his seat on that throne forever and ever. God keeps his covenant, keeps his promise, and he did in Jesus. Then number four, the end goal of his redemption, of his salvation, was not just to crush the enemies, but look at verses 74 and 75. Being delivered from the hand of the enemies, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The goal of the Red Sea and the goal of taking the land of Canaan was not just to beat back these militaristic governments. It wasn't just to prove that God is bigger and stronger than Egypt, and God can pound the Midianites into the dust. God can bring down the Philistines anytime he wants to. It's not just that God could flex the muscles and beat the bad guys down into the dirt. The goal was that they would go into this promised land and serve God in holiness and righteousness. And so in your life, brothers and sisters, God's goal is not just for you to somehow sort of beat the devil one day, but that you would live your life in righteousness and holiness, obeying God's laws, submitting to Jesus, taking up his cross and following him. The sum total of righteousness in your life and my life should increase because of the work of Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 says. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But why did he do that? The next verse says it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish before him in love. You know, that's the end goal. He gave his life for the church. He gave his life for us. What, did he give his life for us because he's just playing games? No, he gave his life for us because he had a goal in mind. He wanted us to be holy and righteous. He wanted to clean us up. He wanted to get rid of sin from our lives. He wanted us to walk before him in holiness. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So we've talked about these verses before, but that's why he came. He came that, you know, we would not sin anymore. That's the goal. And it's important for you to hear this because, you know, you got to believe that's his goal. You got to believe that he went to the cross for this reason. And then finally, the nature of this salvation was more than political. Verses 77 to 79, but to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right away, Zacharias gets it. He gets it. He sees this isn't just about Rome. This is bigger than that. This is about beating back the night. 4,000 years of darkness. This is a new dawn. That's what the dayspring is. It's just the rising sun. This is a rising sun. This is a new dawn that has dawned upon the whole world. The dayspring has come. This is the forgiveness of sin and ultimate peace with God. And so, brothers and sisters, there is nothing bigger. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more resolving of our problems, nothing more praiseworthy, nothing more relieving, nothing that can bring more peace, nothing that can bring more goodness to the world than the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we said, all of it's going to be permanent. It's overcoming of all sin, overcoming of all the consequences of sin, death, and all the rest for eternity. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these prophecies that come from Zacharias. Father, turn the lights on for us too. Help us to see. There's nothing better, nothing bigger, nothing more reformational, nothing more renewing, nothing more permanent, nothing more wonderful, nothing more extraordinary, nothing that would result in the praises of you for all eternity like the coming of Jesus and the turning on of the lights and the dawning of the sun. Father, may the sun dawn in our lives too. Turn on the lights that we would respond by praise and worship and an irrepressible joy and a peace that will continue into eternity. Father, give us a sense of the infinitude of this great redemption today, that we would praise you, that we'd see the greatness of our Redeemer and the redemption that he brought. In Jesus' name, amen.